You please take your Bibles this morning. Let's go over to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah, the second message in that series from Obadiah. And as I mentioned this morning, there is a real opportunity here, I think, to grasp and to see what's actually here in this book by understanding its context and understanding some of the geography that is behind it. Try it now, gentlemen. I was slow on the switch there. This is fascinating, and I would encourage you to do this. And at some point, I will come back and present some messages on this. But probably the most misunderstood books in the Bible would be the Minor Prophets. I've heard preachers joke to people, that's where the pages in your Bible still stick together. But what is fascinating is if you read them as one, as in one complete book. They're written as individual letters, individual books, but if you read them as one, it's really kind of fascinating to see how that with Hosea and its discussions in chapter 1 through 3 of the adultery, spiritual adultery of Israel, the descent from there, I'm basically forming a giant U here with in thinking about this, that their descent, Hosea, Joel, with its reference to the day of the Lord, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and all of his indictments, Obadiah, where we are today, that you wonder when you see this descent, will there ever be a change? And yet at each one of the books along the way, as it's only appropriate that they should do, every one of them has a little bit of hope. Every one of them, even though there is a strong indictment, there's a little bit of hope in there. And as you work your way down to the bottom of that U and then start your way back up, especially by the time you get to the book of Malachi, you find that there is actually a great deal of hope, and there are a number of scriptural promises, and the Lord promises at the very end to send Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. There's tremendous hope in there. So as you read them, you can see this indictment, you can see this descent into despair and dismay, and then see how the Lord brings it out. That's very much like the Word of God. What's it for? It's for doctrine or teaching. It's for reproof, showing us what's wrong. It's for correction, how to take what's wrong and make it right. It's for instruction in righteousness. You see exactly that same pattern here in these minor prophets. So with that in mind today, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10. Let's go back and read the text from last week as well, beginning with Obadiah, beginning with verse 1 and reading down through verse 10. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they have not stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy, these are their allies, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a trap, an ambush, a wound under thee, and there is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter for thy violence against thy brother Jacob. Shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Shall we pause together to pray? Lord, please give us wisdom in this time. It is evident that there were at times those who were wise in the nation of Edom. Wisdom was to be found there, and yet, Lord, because of their violence, it was cut off. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a nation to do some soul searching as we carefully consider how we have become a casually murderous nation, and we tolerate it, Lord. We think very little of it. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would help us to recognize the clear biblical indications of what happens when a nation is violent and betrays others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked the question today that I asked last Sunday. The question is this: how does God answer atrocities? How and when and why will God respond to massacres? Now, you know that history is littered with atrocities, horrendous violence against helpless people groups. In 1066, a Muslim mob massacred much of the Jewish population in Granada, Spain. This was after the Muslim Crusades. The Muslim Crusades had come through Africa and into Europe. They were finally defeated at the Battle of Tours. In 1096, German Christians, in what was called the People's Crusade, killed 12,000 Jews in the Rhineland massacres. Crusaders, who called themselves Christians, massacred hundreds of Jews and Muslims in Jerusalem in 1099 AD. In May of 1182, people who called themselves Eastern Orthodox Christians killed 60,000 to 80,000 Roman Catholics at Constantinople in what has been called the Massacre of the Latins. In 1570, the Ottoman Turks, this would be a Muslim group, the Ottoman Turks conquered the island of Cyprus and they murdered 30,000 to 50,000 people. In 1894 to 1896, the Ottoman Turks destroyed between 100,000 and 300,000. They don't know the actual number. The slaughter was so great. Armenian Christians in what are called the Hamidian massacres. An additional 15,000 to 30,000 were killed in the city of Adana in 1909. In 1937, 1938, the Japanese killed 300,000 prisoners in the Nanking massacre. In 1944, Nazi Germans went house to house to murder 40,000 to 100,000 residents of Warsaw, Poland. Again, the slaughter was so great, they couldn't even keep count. They also killed 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. In 1947 and 1951, the People's Republic of China massacred between 2 million and 5 million people in what were called the landlord purges or the counter-revolutionary purges. Would you agree with me that human history is littered with this butchery? It is littered with the butchery of names like Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Kublai Khan, Joseph Stalin. The list goes on, Mao Zedong. And we call ourselves human beings. I ask you the question again, what is God's answer for these atrocities? Every human being is made in the image of God from the moment of conception. Every human being made in the image of God, to the glory of God. God made us glorious in his image, but man in his rebellion seems determined to mar the image of God, to destroy God's image bearers. This is the humanity that you and I are part of. You may say, I don't know that I see that going on in my neighborhood. The news is absolutely full of the inhumanity of man to man. And the long history of this butchery ought to tell us something about the way human beings treat other human beings. But beyond that, not only did God choose mankind, he chose humanity to be his image bearer. Beyond that, he also chose a special people group. These would be the Jewish people. He chose them to be his chosen people through which he would give his great and glorious revelation with the intention that they would share it with the entire world. And how has this world responded to God's chosen people? You heard their names more than once just a moment ago as I read about these massacres. And the list goes on and on and on. I believe that God's answers for atrocities can be summarized here in the book of Obadiah. It displays the destiny of Edom as part of God's answer so that we can understand, especially with the use of verse 15, we can understand exactly what is happening in our nations all around us and really dire warnings for our own nation. You can summarize this book of Obadiah by looking at verses 1 through 4 and see that God says he will bring down the nation of Edom. In the verses that we're going to look at today in verses 5 through 10, God promised to destroy Edom, catch the words, because of their violence. That's the reason, he said, his reasoning for doing so. In verses 11 through 14, that Lord willing we'll look at next week, God would judge Edom because of these atrocities, specifically against Jewish people in their day of distress. Most believe that this occurred, that the situation that Obadiah prophesied actually occurred in 586 BC when the Babylonians were coming down upon the nation of Israel. In verses 15 through 21, God promised to destroy not only Edom, but catch this, all other nations that rise against his chosen people, Israel. As we mentioned last week, Obadiah means the servant of God, and he introduces the message in verse 1. In verses 2 through 18, you find the Lord himself speaking up. It's as if Obadiah, as an ambassador, introduces the Lord himself speaks in verses 2 through 18. And then Obadiah is given the privilege of summarizing in verses 19 through 21. Now let's just talk for a few minutes about who are we describing here? Who are these Edomites? If you were to look on the map that I have there before you, you can look to see that as you look at this very large area, which is commonly called the Fertile Crescent, it goes all the way down into Babylonia when we know that Abraham, for instance, traveled from Ur of the Chaldees. Some believe Ur was down here. Some believe it was farther up here. But this area all through here that includes Nineveh, it includes Assyria, goes all the way down into what has been called the Promised Land. If you look here on the very bottom of the screen, you will see there the nation of Edom. Now, this would be located right there, and you can barely see it on the screen here, but it's right at the bottom, just below the Dead Sea. That's the area that we're talking about today, south of Judah. We'll blow that up just a little bit as we can here in just a moment, but think about what's happening here, because Edom, these are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. As Esau saw the blessings that were upon Jacob's life, he intended to murder him. That's one of the reasons that Jacob fled. In fact, you can look on the screen and you can see these green arrows. This is the path that Jacob would have taken back and forth. Ultimately, when Jacob came back to the land, he told Esau that he was coming back, and Esau came from the area right down here that is called Edom, just to the south and slightly to the east of the Dead Sea. The Bible tells us that he traveled up. This is in Genesis 32, 33, right in there. He traveled up to actually meet with Jacob, and they met at the brook called Jabbok. You remember just the night before, Jacob had his wrestling experience with God, where he wrestled with the Lord at Peniel. And so as you think about Edom, think about this area right down here. These are the descendants of Esau. Now, by the way, at times we find that Edom was known for its wisdom. One of the counselors who actually came to Job was what's called a Temanite or an Edomite. And so the history that you find of Edom is not always entirely negative. I would certainly agree that it's largely negative, but there are exceptions. And even in the text that we read today, there's a reference to wisdom there in that area. One more slide. Let's blow this up just a little bit to try to see if we can understand. This is using Google Earth. Try to understand the borders of Edom. Now here we have in the north, we have the Dead Sea here, Red Sea down here. You have the Mediterranean Sea out here. This area right in here, I've seen a couple of discussions on this, where whatever I said, Siri just kicked on. Sorry about that. Yeah, good talking to you there. 70 miles long, most scholars say, and 15 to 20 miles wide. And we can basically look at the archaeology today and see the areas they're talking about. For instance, we know there's a real high mountain area here called Wadi Araba. That was a very high mountain that would have been very easy to defend. In fact, we know that Edom actually set up a number of fortresses along through here. To the north, there is a very deep ravine up here called Wadi al-Hasa today. They call it Mount Esau back at the time. This seemed to be the northern border. Moab would have been to the north, and so you have here in this area. And then right in the center, you have a reference to Petra. Most of you have probably seen online. You've seen pictures of Petra now in the nation of Jordan, some of the beautiful things there. The beautiful architecture you're looking at there was not from the time of Edom, but the group that took over after Edom was destroyed, the Nabataeans. I'll show you a picture here in just a minute of that area. There are places in Scripture that we find a reference to Mount Hor, to Mount Seir. And one of the interesting things here that we kind of get the feel for the geography of it is this, that when Moses and the children of Israel were at Kadesh Barnea, and by the way, where Kadesh is has been hotly disputed. One of the reasons is probably that they didn't go into the area with the purpose of establishing a city. They were basically passing through, and so you could imagine trying to decide exactly where Kadesh is has really been tough. But here's what we know. We know that Moses contacted Edom and asked in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 22, would it be possible for us to pass through your land on the way here to going around the Dead Sea? Would it be possible for us to pass around? And of course, Edom said, absolutely not. You cannot come through our land. And so after a couple of appeals, they were denied. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2 that it took 11 days of travel to go around this area, to go around Edom in order to get to Mount Hor. And then from there, they went on up. And as you know, they would have crossed over the Jordan River there and defeated Jericho from that point. So what this does is it gives us a little understanding of the geography of Edom. What's kind of fascinating is this rift right in through here, there would have been some water courses, there would have been some runoff from various mountain cisterns. Our guide, when we were in Israel, I say again to all of you, thank you so much for sending my wife and I over there. I learned so much this time. It was a wonderful educational trip, and I'm delighted to share more and more what we're learning. I thought the guide made a really interesting point. He said, look, in the ancient days, they traveled wherever there was water. In other words, it was most natural to follow a stream, a river, because there was a constant supply of water available to you. So here's what we know. We know the caravans would have run up and down through this area, down to the Red Sea, and then out onto some of the highways. It's referred to later in Obadiah as the crossroads that are in there. we know that they dominated this area, and you can sort of see this as you look on the screen, but this area out here would be elevated, this area would be elevated. This is what's called a part of the Great Rift. It runs all the way from the Bekaa Valley up in Lebanon, all the way down across the Red Sea, all the way down to Lake Victoria. This would have been the natural route, and so these people who were dominating this area, and as we'll see in a moment, the high mountain cliffs, they were able basically to say, we're going to get customs and everything else we can from these people. Now, Edom and Israel had a really interesting history. We find that David at times defeated them, at other times they were free of that dominion. But here's what appears to have been happening in Jeremiah chapter 27. That Babylonian empire, and I showed you that just a moment ago from Babylon, the Babylonians who would have been coming from this area down in here over ultimately to conquer, all these nations down here, Judah, Edom, Moab, even the Ammonites you can find in Scripture, they all knew that this invasion was coming. Now, it appears that what happened was when Edom was able to throw off Judah's influence, it's when Assyria, that would be your Ninevites and the Assyrians, when they were coming down and attacking northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, it's commonly called, Edom apparently was able to throw off the yoke of Judah. But by the time you get to Jeremiah chapter 27, what you can see is that they basically were at peace. The prophet is sending them, Jeremiah the prophet is sending them a note, a reminder, and it seems like there was pretty well something good that was going on and that there was relative peace because they were all terrified of the Babylonians and the Babylonian invasion. But something happened between Jeremiah chapter 27 and Jeremiah chapter 49, because in Jeremiah chapter 49, you have the harshest possible indictment. It's a reflection of what you have here in Obadiah, the harshest possible indictment against Edom, that Edom would be destroyed because of their treachery. Now, in the passage we were reading this morning, it mentioned all the men of your confederacy, we would say today, all of your treaties, all of your allies. It appears that they had good treaties, not only with Judah, but with so many others, and they were considered to be partners together. But something happened. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. Something happened, but we see some reflection of it. When the Babylonians invaded in 586 BC, Edom turned on Judah. They betrayed them. In fact, we read in Psalm 137 that they were cheering on the Babylonians and hoping they would ultimately destroy Israel, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. In fact, there are some historical sources that indicate that the Edomites may have even volunteered to go in and destroy the temple for the Babylonians. That's the kind of treachery that we're talking about today. So when we talk about their violence in verse 10, this is the historical episode that is in question here. This is a really interesting reminder. As you read in Obadiah, Obadiah says, "This is what you are saying in your hearts." The Lord says that. "This is what you are saying in your hearts." By the way, the book of Malachi is very similar. You say, the Lord says, but you say. It's in there over and over. It's a great reminder that the Lord knows every thought of our heart. He knows our national attitude. He knows everything there is to know about us. And he most certainly knew about Obadiah's treacheries. I mention that because when you and I ask the question, what is God's answer for these atrocities? One of the questions we're asking ourselves, does God even know? Is he even aware of these atrocities? And according to the Scripture, he's very much aware of these atrocities, but he is still ultimately fulfilling his plan. So down to the question, what would God do because of their violence? What did he say he would do? Look again, if you will, at verse 5. And he raises this in an interesting way, in a way that just causes you to think of a common illustration. He said, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, okay, put yourself in this situation. If in the middle of the night, thieves, robbers broke into your house, what would they take? And in most cases, thieves, robbers, knowing there might be an alarm system, there might be a barking dog, there might be a neighbor who's paying attention. What they're going to do is they're going to get in and try to take the things that would be of the greatest value to them and then get out of there. Notice the way it's put in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, and then it's almost as if he cannot resist. He says, how are you cut off? In other words, he just jumps ahead to say, this is what will happen to you because of what you've done. But even if thieves came or robbers by night, would they not have stolen till they had enough? In other words, they wouldn't have stolen everything of value in the house. They would have had enough. Or if grape gatherers, let's say enemy troops, came into a vineyard area, what would they take? Well, they would take the bunches of grapes, but they probably wouldn't say, no, we're going to stand here until we pick every individual grape. If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Now, this is kind of fascinating because when you think about what he's saying here in this passage, he is saying, because of your violence, all of your treasures will be taken. All of your treasures will be taken. Now, it would have been really easy. In fact, I'm certain it was very easy for Edom to think in terms of, yeah, that's not really going to happen. This isn't going to happen to us because of our geography and because of our strategic location. As Obadiah is writing here, he is writing in a tense that is referred to as the prophetic perfect. For instance, when this passage says, how are you cut off? You say, that makes it sound like it's already happened. That tense we call the prophetic purpose. In other words, this was so certain. It was so sure. It was as if it had already happened. That's how certain Obadiah was and what the Lord was going to do there. And so as you think about this, think about the way they probably thought about this. They thought of themselves as having just terrific geographical advantages. This is from National Geographic, and you could see these cliffs. I mean, who could find anybody in a situation like that? This is sandstone. They tell us that historically in that area, you can go through and you can actually dig more caves rather easily, and they probably had whole tunnel areas and caves where they had all kind of things hidden, and they were saying to themselves, nobody can find us. Nobody is able to see us. But they had forgotten the God who sees all. When you think about this, think about the Lord's message to Edom here is, you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you cannot hide from the God who sees all and knows all. And so their terrain, their natural geography there, they would have thought, would really protect them. By the way, later on, the Nabataeans, the next group that occupied this area after Edom was destroyed, they actually used their skill with the sandstone there, and they actually carved out these beautiful areas that today is known, again, as Petra, Jordan. And I thought it was interesting that they referred to one of their areas there as the treasury. It makes me wonder if they'd ever read the book of Obadiah and what it says in there. Now, it would be really, really easy for you and me to look at this as just sort of a historical discussion and say, well, hey, that's nice. But remember what Obadiah is addressing. He is addressing our national pride. He is saying to Edom, this is your pride. Your pride has deceived you. And as I raised the question last Sunday in the message, when you think about that national pride and its potential to deceive us, we ought to pay a really close attention to this. You say, well, I'm sure our treasuries are secure. Fort Knox seems to be in fine shape. Folks, the last time that our country was out of debt was 1835. That was under President Andrew Jackson. That's the last time we were without debt. You say, well, there were wars. There were all kind of things. We had to finance all kind of things. You know, I get it. You know what the national debt is today? This is on the books. There are all sorts of unfunded liabilities that they're kind of wrestling with. I found a website which I'm really enjoying reading. In fact, apparently this was referred to in a Forbes magazine article. President Trump said just after the impeachment hearings, he launched a campaign to deal with wasteful government spending. Anybody want to say amen to that? Thank the Lord, somebody is waking up and paying attention to what's going on with our national spending. Our on-the-books debt right now is $23.2 trillion. And according to our budget estimates, we're adding another trillion every year. And consumers, following the example of our national government, are now $14 trillion in debt. We think of ourselves as impregnable as a country, when in fact we are actually quite vulnerable. And we have to ask the question, who is going to pay for all of this? The people who are going to pay for it are us, our children, and our grandchildren. We have a new grandchild on the way, and I found it interesting last night. I actually had a dream that I was in my son's house, and I saw my daughter-in-law holding the baby. And when I woke up in a start, I realized, yeah, wow, I guess I'm really looking forward to seeing this baby here. It's a tremendous time of joy to think about a new little one on the way. But am I making decisions that are saddling the new little one with horrendous debt? When you think about what the scripture is saying here about the way the treasuries were evacuated in Edom, you have to ask the question, is the same thing happening here? Is the same thing happening here in our own country because of our violence, even our violence against the unborn as a nation? I think it's time to search our souls and for you and me to call upon our nation to repent. Look, if you will, down at verse 7, he says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace have deceived thee. Secondly, all of their allies would betray them. All of their allies would turn on them. When you think about what is happening here, the Lord said in verse 6, how are all the things of Esau searched out? How are all his hidden things sought up? Think about the hidden things. Boy, hasn't this been very much in the news? All of the manipulation, all the political maneuvering, all those things were sought out. All the hidden things came out. In this case, what Edom had actually done was they had, with disdain, they had turned on their brother nation, their twin brother nation, Judah, and showed their true colors. Think about this for a moment. Edom did to Judah, scripture is saying, the other nations would do to Edom. That is a fascinating sowing and reaping principle that's very much there in the scripture. And he says, they have prevailed against you. They were hospitable to you. They ate their bread, but they have laid, and the Hebrew word here, when it says in our translation in the King James, a wound, there's only one time this Hebrew word is used in scripture, and that's part of the problem. It would probably be better to say that they have eaten your bread as they laid a trap under you, and there is no understanding. In other words, they're going to become like beasts themselves. What is the Lord's answer for these atrocities? Edom was known for its wisdom. It made allies, had wonderful treaties, thought its treasuries were completely secure. They're able to swoop down out of the mountains and attack these caravans, or at least get a really healthy cut of what's coming across their borders. They thought they were very wise. Here's what they missed in verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord. See how the Lord himself is speaking up here. Shall I not in that day even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? What is God's answer for atrocities? It is the day of the Lord. As I mentioned last week, the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord openly and obviously in a direct manner comes into human history and accomplishes something. This is in contrast to providence, which we usually think of God's providence being hidden. We sang, I think it was last Sunday evening, we sang, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Well, the day of the Lord is the opposite of that. The day of the Lord is when he speaks and he accomplishes these things. And he is saying, in that day of the Lord, I will even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau. They can do archaeological and biblical evidence. And by the way, this has really been fascinating to me as I've been trying to figure out and take all the things that we learned while we were over in Israel and study them and bring them down to understanding so that everybody can walk away with it. This was a fascinating article I read this last week. As they're studying what happened in Israel, one of the things they're finding out is in the areas given to the tribes during that time, there were no pig bones. There were no pig bones in the artifacts of that time. You say, why would that be significant? Because the Israelites were forbidden to eat pork. And so as the archaeologists dig down to that level, what are they finding an absence of? They're finding an absence of pig bones. I just marveled at how the Lord is showing us and helping us to understand the way that his word is absolutely being verified by these archaeologists. Well, they've done the archaeological evidence down there and studies down in Edom, and here's what they discover. Around the 6th century B.C., the fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy came in Edom's destruction. So 586, that's when they did it. That would be the beginning of that 6th century. Before that century was over, Edom was completely and totally destroyed. It was put aside in a way that destroyed all of its wisdom, all of its treasuries. I want to remind you again of how we think about our own country. We think about our great universities, our amazing research skills, our magnificent libraries. We think about the great knowledge base, the great wisdom that is here in our own country. We have to understand that when the God of heaven moved against Edom, he destroyed it all. Don't we think that it's time to go back and turn back to the Lord if all of their wisdom was going to be destroyed? Wasn't that a time for them to turn back to the Lord? You say, well, wait. What about our great military? Well, what about our great military? Look, if you will, at verse 9. And thy mighty men, O Teman, another word for Edom, thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off with slaughter. Apparently, they were very proud of their military. Their military was very likely almost like guerrilla warfare, being able to come suddenly out of those areas of sandstone and attack and then withdraw. They were very proud of all that. But it says in verse 9, thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off. Now, the Mount of Esau would be here in the northern area. This would be the area, Dead Sea would be here. This would be the area that was occupied. We know that when Esau came down, he actually occupied Mount Seir, but his descendants had spread out over this entire area. It's very appropriate that the mighty men would be there, right on the border of Moab, in a place that they could defend this area. It says in verse 9, they were all cut off, and that everyone on the Mount of Esau was ultimately destroyed. Now, why did all this happen? If you missed this, then you missed the message. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Now let's be totally transparent here in the way we preach God's word so that we all really understand this. Specifically, what is being said here is Edom was destroyed because of their betrayal of Israel. That's a good reminder for us as a nation about the way we treat the people of God. We ought to pay very close attention to those kind of statements in Scripture. But I think there's more. This is a case where Jacob had become a helpless people group as they were being invaded by the Babylonians. I think there's more here because it's talking about our betrayal, our violence against, our refusal to help the helpless. In verse 10, he says, For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. I found it interesting in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 31 that when it uses the word violence there in verse 10, that is the word oppressor in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 31, where it says, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. When you and I look at the history of what is happening in all of these situations, we have to ask ourselves, are we envious of these people? Do we want to oppress and even oppress the helpless? As I mentioned last week, I think this has implication for the way that we treat enemy combatants. I think it says something about our methods when we say that we're going to torture information out of people. I think it says something even about the way that we treat illegal immigrants, and I hope to address that and come back to that. I do think it's very important to understand exactly what Edom had done here. You could see there in your notes in your manuscript that in Psalm 137, this is a post-exilic psalm, that is when they were returning from Babylon, and they quoted and they said, we know that one of the things that happened, Psalm 137 and verse 7, is he said, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise, R-A-Z-E, raise it, that is, destroy it, but put it down, destroy it altogether, even down to the foundation. Apparently, Edom cheered while Babylon was destroying Jerusalem and destroying the people. In the words of Zechariah 1:15, they helped forward the affliction. Now, I think we have to be extremely careful with this, and I want to be very sure I'm presenting this in the right way. Folks, as you study your Bible, different responsibilities are given to godly saints than are given to governmental states. I have watched more than one hypocritical politician try to say, oh, you Christians, I can't believe that, as they say as a matter of national defense, why can't we just turn the other cheek? Well, the responsibility to turn the other cheek is not given to governmental states. It's given to individual Christians as they make choices. So watch this, and as you read the paper and you read the letters to the editor and you read the other things, watch what they're doing there. Is they're constantly trying to mix those two and play one against the other. You know, I can't believe if you're a Christian, you would vote for this person, this policy, this, you know, the border. I mean, there's a whole host of things. Be really, really careful when people are doing that to you, and think carefully about the difference between the responsibilities given to godly saints and the responsibilities given to governmental states. You don't find that the individual Christian is supposed to take vengeance, but you find that the state in Romans chapter, you get to the end of Romans chapter 12, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You get to Romans chapter 13, and you find out that the government does not bear the sword in vain. There's things that they are supposed to take care of. But having said that, I think you and I have to ask ourselves about our national attitude. Culture has been described as the collective result of all the individual decisions that people are making. I'm asking myself the question, are we as Christians, are we really salt and are we really light in this society? Or are we just sort of stopping our ears and closing our eyes while these atrocities are going on? As I mentioned last week, 61 million children aborted in the womb. Folks, can we be the hear no evil, see no evil people in a situation like that when that's exactly what's happening around us? I think the danger is if we do that, we put our own great nation in terrible jeopardy. I think it's time for you and me to really go back to ask, does the Lord, can he really accomplish these things because of their violence? Let me give you an interesting illustration. You have to be extremely careful with what I'm getting ready to do right here. You have to ask yourself, okay, can you make a scriptural connection between a specific atrocity and what happened? Okay, in the case of Edom, yes, we can. We can say that's exactly what the Lord did. By the way, you can do the same thing with Babylon and a whole host of other things. Okay, here's the other question. Can you do that in modern times? I would say you better be really careful. We know the principles of sowing and reaping are in place. We understand that if we betray others, we will be betrayed. We get all that. But let me show you one of the most interesting. Most recently, the dictator of China, who has been augmenting more and more and more power to himself, has been absolutely destroying churches. He has been persecuting Christian believers and others, namely the Uyghurs over in northwest China. He has been persecuting these groups. It is well known that he has taken the Ten Commandments, places where the Ten Commandments were posted, and he has painted over those and instead put his own sayings. As you'll see there in the footnote, one commentator who doesn't appear to be a Christian said he's treating himself like God. He's acting like he's a god. Well, have you read the news recently about that same Chinese dictator? You know what the news is? Nobody knows where he is right now. And you know why? Because apparently he is terribly afraid that he will catch the novel coronavirus. Can God use tiny little things to put dictators in their place? Oh, he most certainly can. And one of the places you see that was illustrated on our most recent trip. The great governor of China, the dictator of China, ought to be learning something there from Herod over in Acts chapter 12 and verses 20 through 23. We were at this place. This is Caesarea. It's a fascinating area, fascinating dig that's going on. And they can say with virtual certainty that when Herod was sitting there, that people said as he gave a speech in that location, that's the voice of a god. Remember what the rest of the story is in Acts chapter 12? He was struck down with worms, just like that, when he exalted himself as God. Do we think that God is still able to do that in China? I wouldn't be persecuting the Christians. Whoever you are, Mr. Dictator over there, whose name I can barely pronounce, I know it starts with XI, I wouldn't be doing that if you're listening to this online. I wouldn't do that to Christians. I wouldn't do that to helpless people groups. God is able to bring revenge and take care of those things. In closing, would you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 53, a very well-known passage in Isaiah 53 that I think helps us to put all of this in perspective. You know that this is one of the great servant songs, and it's one of the most beautiful depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find anywhere in the Scripture. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ did no violence, and deceit was not found in his mouth. Why then was he placed upon that cross? It tells you in verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was smitten. What is God's answer for these atrocities? What is God's answer for this violence? God's answer is that he himself sent his son to be the victim of our evil. An atrocity was committed against him on the cross of Calvary, and he endured it. Hebrews 12 tells you, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. He was crucified. He was put to death for our transgressions. He is our marvelous substitute, the one who did no violence. But then he rose again the third day to show his power over death, beginning with that glorious good news of the gospel, beginning with that and working forward from that. We can follow the one who did no violence, and there was no deceit, nothing found where he was in any way trying to be deceptive. May I call upon all of us today here to follow our precious Lord? It was because he died on the cross that we can now repent. And in repenting and in doing no violence and in calling upon our nation to repent and to do no violence and betrayal, I think that we could rightly use the word of God to call for national repentance and for God's great blessings. Could you and I join together in doing that? Shall we pray together? Lord, how I praise you for your wonderful words that give us so much clear instruction about the way that we ought to live our lives, and they are a reminder for the nations. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this day that you would help us to recognize the terrible toll, the terrible consequences of violence. I pray even now for this dictator of China, Lord, that you would bring him to his knees and that he would repent of the persecution of believers. That you would bring our own president to his knees and our governors and our leaders to their knees as they recognize that God's word is still being fulfilled and all these things happen because of their violence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.